If you'd just like to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 14, I'm going to be speaking to us this morning from verses 15 to 24. It's continuing on from where Pastor Ben preached last week. So before we do that, let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come now to your word, Father, lead us and carry us now by your Holy Spirit. Father, give us a willingness to learn. Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Father, let all glory be to you now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder this morning what thoughts come to your mind if someone were to say to you, I have some bad news. Even the thought of bad news can make your heart feel like it's racing. And when it comes, your mind goes numb as it struggles to process the news, let alone think clearly of how you'll deal with it. Change that is forced upon you can have a similar effect. It has a way of making you feel decidedly uncomfortable and awkward because you need to get used to something that is different than what you were used to before. With this in mind, I want you to imagine now this morning for a moment that you're one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus has been telling you for a while that he must go up to Jerusalem, where he'll be betrayed and put to death by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. You believe him, but at the same time you think, surely not. But now you have come to Jerusalem. The loud hosannas have subsided. Jesus has again spoken to you of his death. He has washed your feet and predicted that he would be betrayed and also that Peter would deny him three times. You see a heaviness upon Jesus that you've never seen before. There is a definite solemnity, an ominous cloud hanging in the air. You know that something is about to happen. Change is coming, and you wonder what it's going to mean for you. This is the situation the disciples were in leading up to our passage this morning. In a sense, they felt then what we feel ourselves when bad news and change is thrust upon us. For the disciples, Jesus knew how they were feeling. And so you'll find in our passages this morning, Jesus not only not leave them alone and comfortless, Jesus will not leave them alone and comfortless. So we also find if Jesus will not leave his disciples alone, he will also not leave us alone. And there is no comfort like the comfort of God. Our context this morning is that Jesus is about to go to the cross. And so he's preparing his disciples for life after he has left them and returned to the Father. Our passage this morning begins then with Jesus saying to them in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands. There is definite importance in this statement because Jesus repeats this sentiment in verse 21 and again says something similar in verse 23. The words, if you love me, keep my commands, is the test of true discipleship, for it shows the cost of true discipleship. If you love me, you will keep my commands. In Exodus 19, God tells the Israelites, if you obey me fully, you'll be my treasured possession. And again in Exodus 34, God tells them, obey what I command you today. God then gives them another promise. In the second commandment, God tells Israel that he'll show love to 1,000 generations of those that love him and keep his commandments. So what is the difference this morning between what Jesus is now saying in our passage to what God spoke to Israel when he gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai? The difference is the attitude of those who heard. The difference is love. Now that is not love on God's part. God's love can never change towards his people. It is love on our part. At Sinai, the people trembled with fear at the powerful and awesome presence of God. And they responded to God out of fear, thinking they could appease that powerful presence with the work of their own hands, with obedience in their own strength. Their response should have been that of loving humility, because they were unable to satisfy God on their own. And their hearts were soon revealed when they bowed down to the golden calf. Love to God should have been their response. In our passage, Jesus speaks to those who truly did love him and who had followed him through all his trials and the hardships of his ministry. If they truly love him, they will keep his commands. Not because they must, because they want to, out of their love for Jesus. We all know this morning what is right and what is wrong. But when that wrong is something personal in our lives, something that we have enjoyed in the past, even though we know it is wrong, do you or can you stop it because a rule or a command says that you shouldn't? I don't think that you can. And that's the trap that Israel fell into. The answer, the cure, is only love. Love to God. When you truly love God and you are tempted by sin, you might struggle with it and it might hurt in your fleshly nature at the time. But when you can honestly say, I love the Lord, I want to keep his commands because I love him, and then you pray for strength to stand, the strength will always be given. But it will not be your strength, it'll be God's strength. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. True love for Jesus results in true faith in what Christ has said and done. That means faith must be active. In the last chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus asks Peter three times if he loves him. On the third time, Peter responds, Lord, you know that I love you. And what did Jesus do? He gave Peter a command. Feed my sheep. In other words, if you love me, you'll do what I ask. You'll do as I do. You'll follow the example that I have given. What then are the commands that Jesus speaks of? The answer is all that Jesus has commanded and taught from the Sermon on the Mount to what he has been teaching his disciples now. But they can be summed up by the words of Jesus in Matthew 22:37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. The test of true discipleship is love to God and obedience to him. It is such love to God and obedience to him that has led believers to defy kings and authorities, to endure persecution, humiliation, pain, suffering, and death. Think of Daniel. Think of Isaiah. Think of Jeremiah. And men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the countless millions of believers who have faced such trials each and every day because of their love for God. They have not loved God so little so as to shrink from what Christ has commanded. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. So our first point this morning is this. If we love God, we will keep his commands. For our love for God will not let us shrink from doing what is right in his eyes. We will put our love into action no matter what the cost. By our loving obedience, we will know that we serve God. Just like obedience to God's command in the book of Exodus came with the promise of blessing, So to those who love Jesus and keep his commands, there is the promise of great blessing. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will send you another. Jesus now speaking to the 11 remaining disciples. He knew that they were his, and that they loved him despite their faults and failures, and he promises another will come to them after he has left. The promise, though, was only to those who truly love Jesus. So what does it mean then when Jesus says another will come? In the English language, there is only one word for another. But in the Greek of the New Testament, there are two. One Greek word means another, but it means another of the same kind. The other Greek word also means another, but is another that is different. For example, I can say, I'm going to have another piece of that cake. And by that you know that I'm going to have another piece of that same cake. Or on the other hand, I could say, I'm going to eat another piece of fruit. And having just eaten an apple, I go to the fruit bowl and I grab a banana. It's another piece of fruit, but it's completely different. So when Jesus speaks of another in our passage, he means the former. Another is to come and he will be just like Jesus. As Jesus had been to his disciples, so will be the one that the Father sends. So that brings us to another Greek word this morning. That word is parakletos. For our passage says, for Jesus will pray and the Father will send another parakletos. The difficulty with the Greek word parakletos or paraclete is it cannot be fully translated and understood by just one English word. So you'll find this morning in your versions of the Bible it might say another comforter or another counsellor or teacher or advocate or helper. C.H. Spurgeon describes it as meaning a legal friend. All these English words, and there are more, are needed to give the full meaning of the parakletos. That is the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send. But remember what we've just said about the word another. All these words, comforter, counsellor, teacher, advocate and helper, all describe for us who and what the Holy Spirit is for us. But they also show who Jesus was to his disciples. Jesus had just earlier in John 14 told his disciples if they had seen him, they had also seen the Father, meaning that he and the Father think and act the same. Jesus said the Son does nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father do. If they had seen Jesus, they had in essence also seen the Father. Jesus now says to his disciples, you see and know me, so you also know the Holy Spirit who is going to come. He shall not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and this only from Jesus. Do you want to know this morning what the Holy Spirit is like? Then look at Jesus. Do you want to know what the Holy Spirit looks like as our comforter? Then look at Jesus. The word comforter means to come alongside of in a sense of strength. In the Gospel of Luke, we read of a leper who, having seen Jesus, falls on the ground before him and begs, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Leprosy was an incurable skin disease. He would have lived apart from everyone. He would have called out unclean when someone approached so they wouldn't come near to him. But what does Jesus do? He reaches out his hand and touches him. Then Jesus says to him, I am willing. Be clean. Now that is comfort in the true sense of the word. In Matthew 23, Jesus speaks of Jerusalem saying, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Now that is an image of comfort. Our Saviour drawing us near with his strong arms surrounding us. As Jesus was a comforter to those who knew him, so the Holy Spirit will be to those who loved him after he goes. And so the Holy Spirit is for us this morning. Like the comfort of Jesus, the comfort of the Holy Spirit is not passive, but active. In Acts 16, we read of Paul and Silas being severely flogged and thrown into prison for healing a demon-possessed girl. They were beaten with rods. Their bodies would have been bloodied and raw and bruised. They were fastened with chains and put into the innermost cell. But what do we read of them? That night, they prayed and sang songs to God with such passion and joy that all the other prisoners could hear them. Now that is an illustration of the comfort and the peace the Holy Spirit brings. Their wounds, their discomfort, were nothing compared to the comfort and peace given by the Spirit of God. And they sang in the night, and their chains were loosened miraculously, and they were set free after leading the jailer and his family to the Lord. The Holy Spirit held them in his embrace and displayed his mighty power. If you want to know this morning what the Holy Spirit looks like as our counselor and teacher, then look at Jesus. Jesus taught the crowds. We often read of Jesus taking his disciples to quiet places where he could teach them privately. He taught them the meanings of his parables, which the crowds could not comprehend. It was in these private sessions where we see the disciples ask Jesus questions, and he would answer them. And Jesus himself would also ask them questions to see how much they had learned, so he could correct them and teach them more. So how then was the Bible written? Peter tells us it was written by men as they were carried by the Spirit of God. Jesus told his disciples, "The Holy Spirit whom the Father will send, who he will send to you, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. He will guide you into all truth." Who better to teach us about God's word than the one through whom it was written? A.W. Tozer was both a minister and an author. He was a man who had a piercing understanding of God's word. And you want to know how he gained such knowledge and insight? He would kneel on the ground with his Bible open before him, or with the writings of the church fathers, or with the classics of other Christian authors. And as he would read them, he would pray, "Lord, help me to understand." The counselor who will come will guide you in all truth. He will teach you what you need to know. As Jesus instructed his disciples, so the Holy Spirit instructs us now. Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit. "He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine." The Holy Spirit teaches that which is from the Father and the Son, and it is always, always consistent with the written word of God. Do you want to know this morning how the Holy Spirit acts as our advocate? Then look at Jesus. In John's first epistle we read, "But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate from the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And in the book of Hebrews, we read that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for his people. Jesus' whole life in ministry, in legal terms, was that of him acting as an advocate. God became a man so he could take up our case and act on our behalf and fulfill the legal and moral obligations of the law for all mankind. On the cross, Jesus was acting on my behalf. He is also acting on your behalf. Now Christ stands before God's throne, and he ever pleads the cause of God's elect. Jesus Christ is ever the champion for his people. And he tells his disciples that when he goes, the Father will send them another advocate, just like him, to champion the cause of God's people. As our advocate, the Holy Spirit comes alongside us in our need and teaches us the right course of action. Jesus said, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you will say. In the book of Acts, we see Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, responds to them. And the whole Sanhedrin was astonished at his words, because they realized that they were both unskilled men. The work of the Holy Spirit, though, is not only to champion God's cause through us, but also to champion God's cause within us. G. Campbell Morgan wrote something like this: "The Holy Spirit comes not to plead with God for men, for that is the work of Jesus, but to plead with men for God, to intercede with men for Christ, and to win by his intercession the whole territory of man's being, so that we might be completely Christ's." Paul writes to Titus that we've been saved through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will send you another Comforter." When Jesus says this, is an affirmation of the Holy Spirit as a distinct person, just as Jesus was a distinct person, as also God the Father is. Our second point this morning then is this: the Holy Spirit is real, and we should have faith in him and trust in him and act towards him as the disciples had faith and trusted and acted towards Jesus in the days of his flesh. And the Holy Spirit himself will act and be towards us as Jesus was to them. Jesus then goes on to say that the one who will come in his place will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. This was the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He was leaving this earth, but the Comforter he will send will be with them, not just for the duration of their lifespans, but forever. That is eternal assurance. It is eternal comfort and is eternal confidence for us. We will have the help and the friendship of the Holy Spirit forever. He will never leave us. As God said to Israel, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Jesus was leaving, and the Holy Spirit would come to take his place, and he is also the Spirit of truth, the truth of all that God is. As the Spirit of truth, he testifies to us that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And he does this by inward illumination, for as the Spirit of truth, he is the revealer of truth to all who believe. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "We have received the Spirit who is God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." In verse 17 and 18, we then see Jesus comforting his disciples. Actually, we see Jesus talking to his disciples. "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Jesus now mentions a negative truth, that is the rejection of the Holy Spirit by an unbelieving world. Why cannot the world accept the Spirit of God? Because it does not see him. The world is happy to believe the theories of science without any actual evidence, but will not believe in a person that cannot see. That the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth shows to the disciples that the one who was to come from the Father would not be a physical presence, but a spiritual one, and the world will simply not believe or accept him, nor could they know him. Paul writes again, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The miracles that Jesus performed during his ministry were all done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet the Pharisees of his day refused to believe, and so they denied the power of the Holy Spirit. They attributed them instead to the devil. Paul writes, "The sinful nature is hostile to the things of God. It will not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." Jesus, on the other hand, tells the disciples that they already know the Holy Spirit because he already lives with them. God spoke through the prophet Haggai to Israel, saying, "My spirit abides among you. Do not fear." And the prophet Zechariah spoke through Zerubbabel, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." The Holy Spirit was an abiding presence for the people of God throughout the Old Testament. You just have to read the many times where we read, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon." And then we read of men like Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and David, and how they then went on to great deeds. Or on the other hand, we read the words, "And the Spirit of the Lord stirred." And we then see God, the hand of God at work, and either judgment on Israel or working towards their good. The disciples already knew the work of the Holy Spirit from Israel's history. Jesus reminds them that he is already with them now, working outwardly as of old. But in the near future, when the Father sends the Holy Spirit, he'll be even more to them, for he will dwell within them. And he'll be their comforter, counselor, teacher, advocate, helper, and friend forever. So our third point this morning is this: how much more will God accomplish in and through us now that his Spirit dwells within us? You just have to read the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit came upon the believers gathered together at Pentecost, and the world was turned upside down as the church, enabled by the Holy Spirit, lived and breathed in obedient service to their risen Lord. Jesus then comforts and reassures his disciples in verse 18 and 19. "I will not leave you as orphans." Why? Because the Father would send the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 continues, "I will come to you." Through the presence of the Holy Spirit, Christ lives and works in us. Romans 8 and 9 refers to the Holy Spirit as both the Spirit of God and also the Spirit of Christ. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Because I live, you also will live." When the stone was rolled away on the third day, and Jesus rose victoriously in resurrection glory, that victory was also our victory. As Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life, and the one who believes in me will live, even though they die." Verse 20 then says, "On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." Let it suffice to say this morning that the resurrection gave the disciples greater light as to who Jesus really was in relation to the Father and in relation to believers. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, that revelation grew to an even greater understanding. When Christ comes again, we shall see him face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. Christ in us, the hope of glory. In verse 21, we return again to the link between keeping the commands of Jesus and loving him. We also notice a slight transition in language, moving from primarily referring to the disciples to language encompassing all believers. Verse 21 says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." First, notice that is whoever has my commands. Secondly, notice that Jesus is not talking about knowing about his commands or even understanding them. He was talking about us making his commands our own. It is whoever has my commands. They are not something that is outward that we read in a book or on a poster, but something that we take to heart and store inwardly as a precious jewel. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That is the spirit of what Jesus is saying. If you have my commands in your heart, you'll keep them because of love to me. If this is your attitude this morning, then you can be sure of your love for Jesus. And if this is so, then he that loves me will be loved by my Father. Again, it is only to those who love Jesus and keep his commands that shall be loved by the Father. J.C. Ryle writes, "Eminent holiness brings eminent comfort with it." See how great the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Not only shall we be loved by the Father, but Jesus shall also love us and make himself known to us. How then does Jesus make himself known to us? We can no longer see him physically as the disciples. Neither do we see him in visions and in dreams. So how does he make himself known to us? A.W. Pink writes, "It is a spiritual revelation of himself to the soul. It is a vivid realization of the Saviour's being and nearness in a deep and abiding sense of his favour and love. By the power of the Spirit, he makes his word luminous, that as we read it, he himself seems drawn near. The whole biography of Jesus becomes in this way a precious reality. We see his form. We hear his words. It is through the written word that the incarnate word manifests himself to the heart." Often you will find that it is in times of trial that by the Holy Spirit we especially know that this is so, that Jesus has drawn near to our hearts. When we've been gravely ill and in hospital, when you've been in an accident or a time of great loss, you might have been physically alone, but I bet most of us here this morning could attest and tell stories of how at those times you've known the special peace and presence of Jesus. I can remember being at the deathbed of my great-grandmother. She was completely unaware of anyone else being there with her, but you could hear her praying over and over again. "Don't let me make a mistake. Don't let me make a mistake." Jesus said, "I will pray, and the Father will send you another comforter." Christ only makes himself known to those who truly love him. And we prove our love not by exuberant displays of affection and emotion, but by submission to the commands of Jesus, by submission to his will. So our fourth point this morning is this: it is only to those who live their lives in obedience and submission to Christ who shall know the comfort and love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. At the transfiguration of Jesus, we hear the Father say, "This is my Son, with him I am well pleased." So the Father is well pleased with those who bring glory and honor to Christ by obedience to him. Judas or Thaddeus, as he was also known, then asked Jesus a question in verse 22. "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us, not the world?" Jesus then replies using similar words to that he has already said. Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. The Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Our part is to love Christ. And that is then followed by obedience that grows from that love. On God's part, it is always love. "And he shall bring us into his home as his sons and daughters." Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. that you may be with me. Jesus then ends our passage this morning with a warning for unbelievers. Verse 24, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. In other words, they will not receive the Holy Spirit. They will not know the love of the Father and the Son, and they will never enter into the rest of God. Those who reject Jesus also reject the Father who sent him. If you reject God, then who are you following? God's wrath remains on you. Jesus then finishes, these words are not my own, but they belong to the Father who sent me. So I'm closing this morning. Jesus had led and taught and guided and comforted his disciples, and now he was about to leave them. But he would not leave them alone, nor does he leave us without comfort in this world. But he would send us the Holy Spirit to be unto us as he had been while on this earth. Through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, Christ lives and works in us. Today, I feel strong. But I know that it is Christ that upholds me. Tomorrow, I am weak. But I feel Jesus drawing me in with tender arms. I am unsure, and he lovingly counsels me. I do not know, and he patiently teaches me. The world is against me, and he powerfully intercedes for me. Temptation is at my door, but he stands guard at the door of my heart. There is no comfort like the comfort of God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. And I will pray, and the Father will send you another comforter to be with you and help you forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you this morning for the Holy Spirit who you have sent us. Father, we thank you that he is our comforter, that he is our teacher, our counselor, our advocate, our helper, and our friend. Father, we thank you for the assurance that he is with us forever. And Father, the service comes to a close shortly. Father, we just pray as we go out into the world this week. Father, help us to live our lives in loving obedience to you as we should. Father, lead us and enable us now by your Holy Spirit. Father, let all praise be to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.